If you have a Bible, we're going to begin a new sermon series as we enter this fall. Calvin's right. I'm truly New Englandizing because I do get excited at the, it's cold. It's chilly. And, gotta close the windows, gotta take the window air conditioning units if you have them out. And it's just, I do agree. I don't know if I'm a sweater wetter guy. Some of you guys love sweaters. You've been dying to wear them. Some of you will take out your sweater and find a big old hole in them. Sorry. That's New England. But we're gonna begin a new sermon series for the fall, both Chinatown English congregation as well as our Newton congregation. And our focus of this series is join the journey. And the reason why we're going to do that is because as we go through the book of Philippians, this is one of the best and healthiest churches of the New Testament that we have. So please meet me in Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read for us, and we're going to focus this morning on just the first part of the first chapter, verse 1 to about verse 6. And next week we'll continue from verse 7. So let me read for us for this morning. The passage should also be printed in the bulletin that was helpfully handed to you as you took your seat. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Shall we open with a time of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now and pray that as we look at this passage, and Philippians is one of the most beloved books of the Bible. It's one of the most often quoted books of the Bible. Some of the most famous verses that are memorized or put on posters and things actually will come from this book. And Lord, that's even if we've not really seen that or been a part of the church before or heard these sermons, it is exciting to be able to consider that we're going to hear the words you gave, not only the Apostle Paul to tell the church at Philippi around AD 64, but also that you're giving words to tell us this morning. So help us and encourage us and challenge us as we consider this. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's a very common practice, especially in America, that when you find something that's looking healthy or good, you want to study it. You want to figure out what they're doing right to make it work better. If some restaurant's doing good business, you send your scouts to go take off your restaurant uniform and go try their food. If there's a sales company over here that's just really knocking off the charts with sales, you're going to sort of figure out what can we learn about their, if someone is like growing a church and they wrote a book, you want to buy that book. If someone's running a university or a nonprofit, we might have the sense that if there's a healthy thing going on, if there's a strength in that organization or that family, what do you do with your kids? Because your kids, man, they don't hate you. That is good. Like, what's going on? Well, what do you do with your house? Or how do you take care of yourself? You're looking so healthy and fit. Actually, Paul is not really prone to do that. The longest letters are actually written to the worst churches, which actually is more like this. You guys are beloved by God, but you're struggling, so I'm going to write a lot more because I really have a lot more to say to you. The book of Philippians to the letter at Philippi was a church, the Philippian church was planted around 51, 50 AD or so, and then Paul would come back, and then he'd be writing this letter maybe 10 to 12 years later. And of all the churches that you can see in the New Testament, the church at Rome, the church in the city of Corinth, the church in the city of Galatia or the region of Galatia, the church in the encyclical, the region of Ephesus, all those churches, they had pronounced problems. And how do we know? Because in the letter that he writes to those various churches, Paul devotes a great amount of, okay, about the problems you asked about, or about the questions you raised, or about the stuff that I'm hearing on Reddit about your church, so what's going on? So he does that. Philippians is that precious, rare thing where Paul basically doesn't really say anything bad about this church. And so when we come to this, he is just, I don't know if you're a school teacher and you've got a classroom and there's a bunch of kids, or if you're like maybe you're a manager and you got different people working shifts. We know we're not supposed to have favorites. God calls us to love everybody. But let's be honest. I can love all of the people that work for me, but I know that person is a stronger worker or she's more reliable. So, or that child is the one that doesn't give me I'm not as worried about that child. The church at Philippi is that child. That when Paul looks at all the children, the spiritual children, the church that he's planted, he goes, okay, Corinth, man, there's like moms marrying their sons. Okay, that's pretty, we can deal with that. Colossae, you guys are like departing from the gospel that Jesus said. Galatians, you're trying to earn God's love again. He has a heavy heart. When he gets to the Philippians, he's just like, oh, yes. I mean, not that the church is perfect, but he is filled with so much joy, thankfulness, and affection. And it overflows in this first part of the book. And so what I'd like to propose for the topic, I'd like us to think about as we look at this text is this. I think that the topic really is, what is the shape of Paul's affection, his tenderness, his appreciation, his endearment to this church? What can we learn about what makes this church so dear to him in his heart? So I have 3 points for this morning from this passage. Look at all those Asians taking notes. That's fine. You can take notes if you're not Asian too. We love you. But the key thing here is 3 things I'd like us to reflect upon as we look at this. The first point is this. What does deep affection look like? What does deep affection, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you have a faith background or not, if you are deeply full of affection, if you are affected for a group of people or someone, what will it look like? What are the features we should see? And then I don't think it really matters whether you have a faith or religious background or not. I think this moves all of us in that way. Secondly, we're going to see, where does that affection arise from? What experiences do you have to help sort of cultivate and nurture and sort of foster that affection? First, what does this dear affection look like? Secondly, what are the experiences or where does that affection arise from? And then thirdly, what is the basis for that affection? Why is it right, proper, true, good to actually feel a certain way, especially if feeling great, deep affection for someone? And obviously, for those who are Christians, this has obviously a Christian theme. But I think, if you think about it, like just right now, I mean, maybe you don't like your job. Maybe you don't like your living situation. And you just came from one of those, maybe, or both of them, you know. But what might be helpful is, whether you're Christian or not, to think, okay, who is someone in my life that cheesily do bring a smile to my face? Okay. Who is someone that when you think of just, it can almost lighten your heart just by the mere thinking about them, the mere picturing of their face, or the mere anticipation of maybe seeing them again. Could be a friend, could be a child, could be a parent, auntie or uncle, could be a mentor, could be a lover, could be a spouse, whatever. And so these are the 3 points. What does this affection look like? Where does it arise? And what is the basis for that affection? So before we do that, though, it is appropriate that we're not going to really focus on the first 3 verses, which is sort of the salutations. And so we look at the salutation just to cover it properly. The standard letter writing format of the ancient day was to begin with the sender's name first. In fact, I do that now when I open up my old paper letters, and I have some old paper letters from the 80s, right? So people still wrote in paper. I look at the letter, I don't recognize the handwriting. Where I look at it, I know I recognize it, but I can't remember, and I have to flip to the 3rd or 4th page at the end and go, oh, it's from him or her. Got it. Then I go back and read. These guys are smarter. This is efficient. It's how emails work today. You really see the sender. So the senders are Paul and his protege Timothy. They are servants or slaves of Christ. And if we had another day, I would preach on just the first 2 verses alone. He's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, modern day, especially with the Roman Catholic sort of influence, the word saint speaks to not just people who believe in Christ, but this special, really holy group of people. It would be inappropriate and misleading to take our modern notion of the word saint and force it back on history the way Paul meant it. They did not think of saints as like the super, super holy or the super, super faithful or Christian or sacrificial. Paul's use of the word saint was anyone who was set apart, who has been saved by the grace of Christ. So really, I know this may shock you, or shock the person next to you, but if you are a Christian, if Christ is indeed in you, if you have been saved through faith, through grace, by Christ, you are biblically a saint. Your spouse may go, what? But you are biblically a set apart one. It's really not about how you are right now. The word saint is not about how holy you are now. It's really about what God has done. And actually, God's point is this. Your identity will determine your destiny. So from the get-go, you are a sinner saved by grace. So to the saints, to Philippi, and he, with the overseers and deacons, he acknowledged that the officers of the church, overseers or elders and deacons, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One more noteworthy thing before we get into the rest of the text. Of all the epistles that Paul writes, the letters, Romans, Corinthians, and so forth, there's only all of them, they always say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Aside from the Thessalonian letters, this is the only letter where Paul does not mention he's an apostle. Now, some people speculate, there's a couple reasons, and I think it's still debatable, but at least the common reason is this. When Paul writes those other churches that are having problems, and he has to say, okay, by the way, I'm writing to you not because of my authority, but because I've been called an apostle, I'm sent by Christ himself. So I write these instructions to you, not because I'm going to tell you what to do, but I believe Jesus has his heart for you. And so a lot of people speculate that this is notably absent here. Paul does not say, dear Philippian church, by the way, I'm the apostle Paul. It's like, I remember as a kid, when people used to call my parents' house for telemarketing, and especially if they were difficult, usually they would be like, oh, is your mom and dad home and stuff? And they would train me to say, they're not available, because you don't want to lie. Like, they're not home right now. And the mom's like, I'm not home. So they're not available. And then they got sneaky in the late 80s. Oh, are they standing right there telling you they're not available? Bye. And do that. But there's a few times when they called that my mom and dad took the call. And I remember one time this phone caller was particularly snarky. He's like, oh, you know, like, if you want to learn, it's something about some educational, they're trying to sell something. So my mom said, Go give the phone to your dad. I said, really? Yeah. But dad doesn't take telemarketers. Just give it to your dad. And so she says something in Chinese to him. So he looked at the phone. He's like, who is this? And my mom says something in Chinese. Okay. And he goes like this. Usually he says, hi, this is Jim Liao. He said this. Hello, this is Dr. Liao. Because, you know, he asserted his PhD-ness. Okay. Paul is not doing that here. We don't know for sure why. But I think it does fit the larger scheme. This is a church that he's just, I'm just writing you as a friend. I'm just writing you as your beloved pastor. Of course, I'm an apostle. I speak with the responsibility of the authority of Christ. But it's Paul. So then, now he pours out his affection. I believe this passage will show three features of what affection looks like. And again, you don't have to be faithful or religious or a faith-based person to think about this, but there are three features. Let me highlight them to you as we see this, because I think it's going to be a feature of thankfulness, this immense gratitude, firstly. Secondly, I think there's going to be this feature of joy, this sense of like this uplifting sense of emotionality. And then lastly, even if you're not a religious person, I think if you really have deep affection, you will be moved to pray. Even if you don't believe in a God. And I'll explain what I mean by that. If you're like, well, I don't believe in a God, so I don't really pray. Well, I mean, let's say that. So let's take a look at these three features. Verse 3. Paul is writing this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So clearly, thankfulness, he's grateful, and he's got joy. And the key thing in this, especially in a place like America, especially as we move into the Thanksgiving season, almost every news media outlet or public figure will say, we should have a lot to be thankful for. Well, here's the challenge. Who are you thanking if you have a lot to be thankful for? If I asked my atheist friend this once, you know, we talked about, and then one day I said, you're an atheist. I said, yeah, I don't believe in God. Okay. Do you believe you should be thankful? Yeah, we should be thankful people. Who should we be thankful for? And, you know, we were younger, so I'm not going to say this is the best argument he could come up with, but he's like, my parents, George Washington, or because I never thought about that. We should be thankful. It's good to be thankful people. But to be thankful implies you have received something that you're grateful for. And that is the feeling. If you look at a person and you're so, I just want to thank someone. Who can I thank that you are here? One of my friends was volunteering at an organization, and the reason why it came to me is because some people say, hey, are there organizations I can volunteer for? And so I just email people some names or some contacts. So sometimes there's so many, and I don't really keep track. But then one day someone emailed me and said, Enoch, Pastor Enoch, I just want to tell you how much we appreciated your recommendation. What are you talking about? Well, you sent us this person, and she turned out great. Oh, man, we're going to hire her. She's great. We had to figure out who told her about us, where she got our information, and we just had to call to thank someone. if you really have deep affection, you look at this person or this group and you go, I don't know if I believe in God, but I feel like I want to thank someone for you in my life. It's that precious. And that's the joy that he's talking about, this overflowing joy, this sense that even if my life is difficult, even if life is hard, even if I'm sad about other things, I can be joyful. I can have a blessed sense of the presence of God because these people are in my life, this joy. And thirdly, it moves him to prayer. I'm always thinking of you in my prayers. Now, for the Christians or people who believe in a God that answers prayer, this is an implication that is humbling. Are we truly affectionately endeared towards people if we do not pray for them? Here's what I'm thinking based on my own life. And I struggle with selfishness and self-centeredness, I think like pretty much everybody else. If I'm thankful for you because you make my life better, if I'm thankful for you because you've made my job easier, if I'm thankful for you because what you've done for me at some point, then you know what? I may thank God for you, but it's about me. I like you in my life because you made my life better. I would suggest that that is part, but not all, of biblical affection. Biblical affection is, I'm grateful for you, not for what you do for me, not what you represent to me, but because, just thinking about you. And that's what, if you are other-centered in your affection, if your affection for the other person is just outside of your own needs, outside of those things, you're just moved to put down stuff and go, just, I wish you well. The Christian version is, I wish you well by asking God to strengthen you. The non-Christian version or not is just, yeah, good luck. Did you know good luck is a prayer? You're kind of asking fate or the universe to give you, I mean, it's also just a standard idiomatic greeting now, a well-wishing, but that's really what it is. If you are, and this is the difference between friends that you hang out with a lot, you're thankful for them, man, we've had a great working relationship, it's been good, and then after a few years, you don't really think about them. You had great affection in the moment, you had a lot of camaraderie at work or on your team or your group or your project team or whatever, but it was not the kind of deep affection. Because your roads separated, you were not so grateful for who they are. Not because of what they do for you, but who they are. Your prayers will follow. Easiest thing for a lot of people is your children. For those of you who have kids, when they move, you almost pray more. I mean, thank you, God, that maybe they're out of my house. But you just got to pray for them. And I think that is what Paul is saying here. He is loving and grateful for the Philippians in their own right for who they are. He's thankful for them. It brings them joy and it moves him to pray. Because if I pray, thank you, God, for her in my life, for him in my life, and my prayers are more thanking God for that, then that means I'm thanking God for what you do for me. But if my prayers become, God, strengthen him, God, enrich their marriage, God, help this person recover, and just this a prayer that is other-centered. That is the kind of affection. You can have great bonding with coworkers, colleagues, and comrades. You can have great connections with teammates. And you can feel what we call in English this deep affection. High five each other, slap each other, you know, on the back or something like that. Just in different sports teams, do all those things. But when life and time move on, I'm not saying it's not sincere or that it was not powerful or worthwhile or valuable. I'm saying it is not apparently what Paul is saying. Paul cannot pray to God without going, oh, and one more thing, God, I got to thank you for the Philippian church. You'd be eating lunch with Paul. Hey, Paul, you want to say grace? Okay. Dear God, thank you for the church. And thank you for the Philippian church. I mean, can we eat, Paul? I mean, that's what it's like. That's what it would look like. He can't, if they had wallets and printed pictures, he'd carry this thing. He'd stick it in your face every time. These churches, oh, the Philippian church. I mean, he'd annoy you at these pastors' conferences. Oh, have you seen the Philippian church? Yeah, I know, okay. So this is the deep affection. Now, just step back. I don't know what kind of perception we have of the Apostle Paul. We just studied Romans earlier in the summer, the deepest, probably profound theological treatment of the Bible. We also know Paul was a fiery preacher, courageous, condemning injustice and calling sinners to their face to repent. But this man was deeply emotional and intimate and tender. That is what affection. That's a little snapshot. It's like a Snapchat of affection. It's this little live picture. It moves a little bit and it fades away, but can we grasp it? That is how God wants you to have relationships with people. Can you imagine that? I mean, could it be that someone is so thankful for you that every time they talk to someone, they mention you? I mean, besides maybe my mom, maybe, and I know not all our moms even mention us in a good way, so I get it. But God wants your relationship with someone to be so much that they talk about you. God wants your relationship to be so enriched that you just overflow, you want to talk about them. That is his vision for a community. Now, if that's his bold, grand vision, and you shouldn't have to tell Paul to pray for the Philippian church. He's just going to because he's so thankful. If that's what it looks like, this affection that is features this great overflowing gratitude and thankfulness, this joy that transcends even the darkest of days and this movement to wishing them well or praying, where does that come from? Like what can we do? What does it look like in life to see that kind of relationship being grown by the power of God? And we see this in this next verse. Take a look here. Let's pick it up in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. If you have a Bible, you can underline partnership. The word is also translated fellowship. And so we really, really have to unpack this. This is one of those things where, honestly, you first look at this passage, you go, oh man, I don't know if I have much to preach on this because it's just, yeah, self-evident, especially for people who go to church. Thankful because we partner in the gospel, great. But if you've been to church a long time, let me ask you to kind of take your definition of partnership and fellowship and maybe bring it out again, dust it off and look at it carefully, scrutinize it again, because I know my definition of biblical fellowship is grossly deficient. So what do we mean by this? So this word partnership, this word fellowship, this is how modern American Christians think of fellowship. Okay, if I go out with my non-Christian friends and have coffee, we're socializing. Okay, right? That's good time. If I go out with a Christian brother and have coffee, we're having fellowship. And I remember reflecting, what is the difference? You can make it sound spiritual. Well, if you have the same faith, there's this closeness. Or if you, the Holy Spirit is like moving between you like the force or something. That is probably why so much of our quote-unquote fellowship is not as strong, not as resilient, not as strong against conflict and hurt as it should be. Fellowship is the same word they would use for business partners. It reminds me of the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring. Church people have the hardest time with that. I don't get, what is the fellowship? Is they going to church at a, is it, the ring is the name of the church? What is that? The fellowship of the, that'd be cool. We should name our church plant the ring. So, but really, if you look at any of the Tolkien stuff, there's like a contract or there's a contract or a transaction and serious commitment in all of those stories, like The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. So when he uses the word fellowship, partnership, he does mean some sort of business and almost always included financial implications. Closest example, when to the Roman church, actually, that we just finished the letter, Paul wrote the book of Romans to ask for money to give to the poor who were in the mother church back in Jerusalem in that time. So when they did give the money, he said, I thank you for your fellowship. I thank you for your partnership. The modern version then would be in those days, if these two people went into a business making tents or raising animals, they would come into a fellowship. Christian fellowship is more than just the word that Christians use when they socialize. It is not becoming fellowship when you have a sermon or pray. It does not become fellowship when you do quote-unquote spiritual churchy things. What is the heart of fellowship as Paul uses it? It's this. Two features that are really one. To have fellowship is to have shared sacrifice and shared responsibility. That's probably my best attempt to explain this. So, where does this kind of affection arise from? It arises from a shared sacrifice and responsibility with the parties involved. Let me kind of help you distinguish between the whole idea of shared sacrifice and shared responsibility, what he's saying here. In the early part of the word, verse 3, you're going to have to hang with me. This is a little Greek-y, not geeky, but Greek-y, because of the Greek, the Bible's written in, where it says, I thank my God all scholars agree that that's the word's translation. In all my remembrance of you, that is debated. The literal translation is, I thank my God in all me remembrance you. And the relative case is like dative and stuff like that. So I thank my God in all me remembrance you. So English translators doing their best. Most of the English modern translations will say, well, given the rest of the Bible, given the rest of the book, it's probably my remembrance of you. One of my most scholars that I really appreciate, Professor Carson over in Trinity, he actually interprets it as, I thank my God always for your or of mine remembrance from you. And then the problem is, I looked at it, I can't actually find his argument because he says it's too long to explain. So I thought, oh, that's difficult. So here's what I've landed on. It is probably one, I think, it is one of those cases where I think Paul may intentionally have been sort of doing a double speak thing. Where he says, I thank God and all me remembrance you. Just all of that. And, you know, it could be remembrance of him or their remembrance of him. And the reason why is Paul, it would help to know, where is he writing this letter from? So most people will say Rome or Ephesus, those two major cities, but everyone agrees he is writing this letter from a prison. And just like a lot of modern hospitals in sort of developing nations today, if you go to a hospital, there's like no food for you. There's no nurses there. Maybe there's a physician that will help do the major stuff, but you got to bring your nurses, you bring your food. Some of you have relatives in parts of like East Asia. That's what it's like. You go, and if someone, your family member is in the hospital, you got to take turns being the nurse. You got to bring food. This is the same in prison. In those days, when you got in prison, incarcerated, they did not give you food and let you walk around the yard for exercise. In order for you to live and have food, you had to have friends visit you in prison, like daily or whatever, to give you food. Philippi is in Macedonia, sort of the northern part of Greece. If he's in Ephesus, or if he's in Rome and he's in prison, this means that this church collected sacrificially money, sent one of their own in a dangerous, treacherous journey, miles and miles in the ancient day, carrying the money to go from another country to buy food for the Apostle Paul. That is shared sacrifice. That is shared responsibility. That is biblical bonding. I can go and do a ropes course, you know, where you have to like pass everyone through a tire without touching the tire. Or I can do a ropes course where you have to like, you know, do like the Spartan races and climb a wall or jump a wall. Or we can play a trivia night thing and all four of us are like sweating because, you know, how many people live here, and we can do trivia and you feel bonding. If you play a sport, you feel bonded with them. Afterwards, you high five. It's awesome. But really, that bonding is limited to that shared experience. Because what's missing? Shared responsibility. It's the shared sense of responsibility that I think is more powerful. Which is why, if you are a believer, or even, it doesn't matter if you're Christian, think of a cause you really believe in. Perhaps it's a political cause. Or whatever. Or in a Christian, maybe think of the cause of sharing the message of Christ to everyone. I will sometimes feel more instantly a greater heart and kinship to someone that I just met, but I know they have a heart for the things I do. They want to help people have whole and lasting lives in Jesus Christ and know the abundant life he has. Like, I'll meet a person, like at another church, I'll visit them, or I'll hear a pastor preach, and I like that person already. I don't have the shared experience yet, but you can have all the shared experiences you want, but if you don't have the same most fundamental passions, you will always be limited in your bonding, in your closeness. We're great. We're friends, but we just play ball together. Well, we're great. We're friends, but really we're more like we kind of talk about stocks together, but actually that's about it. You know, that's why doing the comment boards, if you're online and talking about moderating comments, like about stocks, people don't get upset, but politics, religion, morality, those are not just shared bonding experiences. You can throw all the Democrats and Republicans you want in the same, team building thing. It doesn't, at the end of the day, the shared experiences, the shared sacrifices do not overrule the shared responsibility. I was going to say do not trump, but so those shared experiences, it is the deep sense of commitment. So this is Christian fellowship. When you gather with other believers, and you share those sacrifices, Because you have the same responsibility to that you owe everything to God, that He is worthy, that you want to have other people have the chance to hear about God. That is fellowship. You could have fellowship and never quote unquote pray. Therefore, you can have fellowship and never have someone get up and preach the Bible. But also, you can have someone go up and have a long sermon, but if the people there don't share the sacrificial responsibility, it is falling short of Christian fellowship, at least in Paul's view. And that is where that affection comes from. I mean, this church gathered money, sent one of their own people on, I don't know, weeks, months journey to get that is amazing. And that's why Paul, just every bite he takes of food is like filling him with gratitude, because he knows this came from a shared sacrifice, a shared responsibility. That's why mission trips, doing things like Vacation Bible School, which is a sort of a week-long children's program in the summer, our summer day camp for middle school is Project Destiny. That's why working with youth or taking care of children, that's why our teachers, our volunteer people working with ESL, these things, there's shared experiences, there's bonding, there's sacrifice, but because at the end of the day, we have a common purpose. We want them to know God who loves them. That is fellowship. That is where the affection comes from. That is what makes people want to just overflow with gratitude when they think of them. So, what does this affection look like? It is characterized by the thankfulness and the joy moving someone to pray, to actually, I can't close in prayer without thanking God one more, I gotta thank God for this. And that comes from this shared sacrifice and responsibility that Paul says here, because of your partnership. And a quick word on that. You will notice that really in the last couple of years, at least on from this stage, in the English languages services, when we speak of our missionaries overseas or any even Boston, we don't really use the word, she's a missionary we support. Oh, we support them. They're a missionary we support. That's not biblical. It is not a modern marketing technique to change the word fundraising to partner development. It's not like modern business people, marketing people said, let's not call it fundraising. That's so, and people are going to like, let's call it partner development. Yeah. Paul came up with that already. Paul is getting money from them and he says, thank you. Now we are partnering. It is their privilege to partner with the Apostle Paul. In a few weeks, consider this a public announcement. I'm not leading a missions trip this year. I'm not preaching in any of these missions endeavors. So I'd like to go into a season of ministry, perhaps, where as one of the pastors of our church, my missions trip would like to be visit and encourage our partners on the mission field. So the Lord has allowed, Ryan So, our pastoral resident, to join me, and we're going to travel to North Africa to visit. But we do not say the M word. We do not for other reasons, but we also don't stay supporting. We stay partnering. We are partnering with them. This is partner. You don't really get to say partner. I don't get to say fellowship unless I've sacrificed with you. And that's why you can go to a college fellowship and not have fellowship. Because if you don't have that shared sacrifice, if you don't have that shared sense of growing responsibility, it will always feel thin. The interactions will be fun and maybe genuine and good. And become friends, but it falls short of fellowship. Fellowship is shared sacrifice and shared responsibility, which flows into the affection. But where do we get that? Where does it come from? Like, this is crazy. If you're like me, listening to this, I would think, Enoch, that sounds amazing. I don't know if I have a single friendship like that. I don't think my parents like me that much. I don't know if my friends like, I don't know. Is that even realistic? Maybe that was back then. Maybe that was Paul. He's an apostle, writes half the New Testament. Maybe other people, pastors or small group leaders or Sunday school teachers, but man, I don't know. What is the basis for this kind of affection? Where is it all grounded in? And we get this last verse, this crucial verse. I'm going to read beginning in verse 3 because the passage is short and I think it will help us understand if we flow it all together. So please join me at verse 3 as I read all the way through verse 6. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership, your fellowship, your sacrifice and support, shared responsibility, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. This is the basis. This is the strength, if you will. This is the key belief that unleashes everything else. Confidence that when you look at a person, especially if they profess to believe in Christ, especially if they have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts, you look at them and you have confidence that whatever God wants to do in their life, the growth, the spiritual development, sure, the moral development, but just everything, the holding, the healing, all of that stuff, you look at them. Do you have confidence that that will come true in that person's life? Because if you don't, it is hard to have that affection. Because things won't change. She's not really going to change. He's not really going to be any different. They're still the same family. Friends, you know why I and you might struggle with having this really close bonding? Bonding does not happen because you both share secrets and sins. That's like the Christian shortcut. Like, oh, we gotta really bond. Let's go to a campfire and share our sins and cry. Then we will have fellowship. No. You're gonna force it and I think you'll break it. Really what it comes down to is this. Confidence that whatever God said he's going to do in people's lives, he will do. But if you look at a couple, you look at a person, you look at him, you look at her, I don't think he's ever going to change. I don't think she's really going to be different. She's just talking. Nothing's changed. You will logically not find your heart wanting to be filled with deep affection. Paul's deep affection is grounded in the power that God says whatever you see is challenging, broken, selfish, sinful, unjust in a person or in a people or in a world. God will deal with all of that. This is what he's saying. Here's how we think about it. We look at the person today, and because I look at him, he's kind of a jerk. I look at her, she's kind of gossipy. When I look at them, they're kind of a selfish, materialistic couple, whatever. We look at them today, and they're probably not as bad as we think they are. I mean, well, you know, many, many times. And we look at them, and then we look at them, and then based on where they are today, our brain thinks about the future, and we go, yeah, they may be better. But, and then you look at that picture, that's not filling me with affection, you know? This is what Paul says. You don't look at them right now. You look at what they're going to be on the day of Christ Jesus. Beautiful, spotless, whole. C.S. Lewis says that if we could see any Christian in glory right now, they would be so beautiful and ravishing, we'd want to fall down and worship them. With no sinfulness, no brokenness, no insecure self. It'd be amazing. That's how radiant when we are adorned or clothed in the righteousness, the wholeness of Christ. That's how awesome it is. So if you look at them right now, yeah, that doesn't look too good. But if you read the Bible, how Jesus describes, Jesus died to sanctify and purify his church. Jesus died to make her holy. We are adopted, 1 John 3 says, and we don't see now what we will become, but we will become like him. And because we have hope that we will become beautiful and holy like Christ, that gives us hope and that gives us power. And when you have hope that that's going to be better, when you have that sense of convinced that God's power is there, you will find affection welling up. Because your affections are drawn to what Christ will do in those people. So we have a choice. Look at the person now. I mean, you look at me now. You look at your baby. I know your baby's cute, but you're really hoping that the baby will grow. You know, hopefully you're looking at a piece of, you know, lumber and wood. You don't look at the lumber and wood. You think of the house it's going to be. You don't look at the overgrown weed. Well, I do. Look at the overgrown weeds in your yard. You're supposed to, I'm told, picture the beautiful lawn that your neighbor has in your house. You don't think about the hard work. I mean, you don't focus on the labs, the reports, the dissertation, the sacrifice, the diapers, the washing, the dishes, the laundry. You focus on the goal. And the goal is God-transformed lives, which gives us joy in the journey. And when you see and get a better sense of that, you will find the Lord filling you with affection. You will be annoying with so much affection. Like, how can you love him? Because I not only love him right now, I love him because I believe, I know God. I believe, I don't have the faith on my own, but God will change him. Do you find someone utterly distasteful? Hard to be in their presence. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's the way they treat people. Maybe it's someone at home. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's someone here at church in this room. I wonder if your distastefulness towards them is because honestly, they are broken people. But if you focus on that, you don't want to be with them. I can't be around that person. I just don't like to be in the same room with them. I can't serve in the same team with them. Oh, I can't be in the same restaurant with them. I get it. Actually, God gets it. I mean, brokenness makes us draw away from each other. But God gets it, and that's why he says this. I want you to have confidence that that broken wife, that messed up son, that just corrupt employer, if they are in Christ, God will finish it. When will he finish it? It says this, at the day of Christ Jesus. That is a long day away. Most scholars say this is the day of his bodily return. This is the second coming. This is the end. So yes, you know why? You look at a marriage, you look at a person and go, you know what? I don't think they're ever going to change in this life. I might agree with you. Paul might agree with you. That person, he's going to be a selfish person all the days of his life here, even if he's Christian, even if he's kind of God's working in his life. I agree with you. Paul might agree with you too. I think he would be selfish for all the days of his life. He will, though, not be selfish on the day that Christ comes back and utterly obliterates sin because he took that sin on his body. There's so many ways to approach this and try to get this application relevance. Do you long for this kind of relationship? I mean, do you want more of that if you have it? It's not just the quality of time or the quantity of time. It's the reason why you have that time. It's the sense of like, do you look at who are the people you really want to pray for? The people that just bring a smile to your face, not just when they're helping you or on your team, but because of who they are. It will probably come because you have these shared experiences. I mean, like Paul and them, they are so, for lack of a better word, bonded, but it's fellowship. It's that shared sacrifice that, yeah, team building can do. You know, you go run a marathon together, you go, I don't know, do something crazy, like ride a bicycle, the marathon route, or something like that, you know, to raise money for some. You could do those things, but it's not the experience. It's the responsibility. We share in this responsibility of maybe sharing the gospel, of supporting this family. That is why we will share in the sacrifice. Why would we ever make such sacrifices? Because ask yourself this, how confident is God going to change that person? How confident are you? Have you lost hope in anyone in your life? That they're not going to change? Have you become honestly jaded and just hopeless? If so, I'm with you. I understand because I feel that way. I struggle that too. I'm probably the object of many people's. I lost hope in some people, you know? But God says, look at me. And this is the difference the gospel makes. I've made an observation. I'm going to say it here publicly. It's a little risky because there's one more wedding coming up, but I've made an observation. At least when I attend weddings of people that I believe are closer and more, like definitely spend a lot more time reflecting and growing in Christ versus people that I go to weddings that maybe Christ is not a big part of it. Forgive me if this sounds offensive. It's not my objective, but here's what I've noticed. In weddings or graduations or anniversaries or something like that, where Christ is not necessarily a center, people say things like this, you know, I know you guys are going to have a great life. I know when you go to that new company, you're going to just be a great, you know, executive director. Well, I know you guys are going to have a great marriage. The more I pay attention to the more Christ-centered weddings, I don't hear the groomsmen saying, and you guys are going to have a wonderful marriage. I hear them saying this, and may God help you. May God strengthen you. Because the hope is not in, yeah, you'll be great. The hope is not the sense of, yeah, you're going to work hard. I cannot tell you you're going to be a great husband. I cannot tell you you're going to be a great wife. I could tell you and the words, and then you might feel good and go away. And then if the marriage doesn't work out, you know, maybe it just wasn't, we fell out of love, it wasn't a good fit. This is not me coming down on people who have problems with, struggles with marriages, because we all have struggles if we're married. But it comes down to, where do you actually get the basis to really believe this person will change? There is no assurance at all that anyone will change apart from a God who made them. Will you dare to risk having hope for someone in your life that you just don't want to deal with anymore? Because I bet that person that right now you just find so distasteful, maybe God wants you to be at a place you just overflow with joy and gratitude. Not because they're such a swell person, but because God is going to do a work. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in the gospel of Christ, this is the ground, this is the kind of distinct Christian quality that fellowship makes. So, what does affection look like? I want to have an affectionate relationship. It's filled with gratitude and joy. Look at Paul, moves him to pray. I can't say I really love you if I'm not praying for you. I'll preach that to myself. I don't get to tell you to your face, I love you, you mean a lot to me, unless I, at some point, because it's the best thing I can do for you. Pray for you. Ask the one who has the universe in his hands. I don't get to tell you I love you unless I pray for you. But we love each other because of the shared commonality, experience, and sacrifice in Christ. Because when I pray for you, I'm confident. I'm trying to have the faith. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to help me to believe that he's going to do his work in you. He will do it in you if you're a believer. And if you come to Christ, he will do it in you. Let's pray. Our Father, oh, that our churches would be characterized by the kind of affection, even if we're Asian predominantly, that there would be this affection that would move us to pray. Whether that's a prayer meeting or whether that's just us thinking on our own as we're maybe commuting and thinking about people and saying, God, thank you for this person. Oh, God, thank you for that person. And God, help them, strengthen them, encourage them. And we can say all those things more if we understand that you are the one who's going to do it. You're the one who gives us hope. Lord, I have lost hope in people. Frankly, I've lost hope in myself many times. I don't think I'm going to change. I'll never get better in this way. And you don't promise that next week I'll feel better or next year I'll be stronger. You do promise, though, that when Christ comes again to reclaim his earth, to bring justice to the world, to set in order a righteous and holy kingdom, you will make everything right, including what's broken in us. Help us to have joy in the journey. Help us to realize when we say grace to another that it's grounded upon your great love and the power of Christ in our lives. Do that, we beseech you, with great confidence, because we know you hear and answer prayers. And we pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.